which is, you know, if you've got a paper Bible, so you can find the middle of it and turn left. Eventually, you'll reach it. But if you're in the red letters, you're going the wrong way. We talked last week about how Harvey radically altered the lives of so many in our community, one way or another. And if you listen, people say all of the right things. We're going to rebuild. We're going to rebuild stronger. We're going to rebuild better. And now all of our lives are a work in progress. The mess you see in this community and the rebuilding you see taking place is an outward symbol of what's going on in my heart and yours. There's all kinds of renovation taking place. And we're feeling all of these things. Our lives are a work in progress. So the question I ask, what is that work? What is God doing? And I'm convinced that we live in a holy moment. Our current circumstances, this reality we live in, is sanctified by the very presence and power of God. And He's revealing Himself so that we will know Him and trust Him. He's shaping our hearts and our minds so that we will reflect the likeness of Jesus Christ. And I talked about how we will rebuild. And while we are rebuilding our church, our homes, and our community, we should keep in mind the larger, the spiritual work that God is doing in all of our lives. And you've probably been told, like I have, that this is the time. If you ever wanted to renovate something in your home, now's the time to do that. And I think that God is saying the same thing to us about our hearts and our minds and our lives. So how does God want to do renovation within me? Today we're going to talk about committing to the task. So what will committing to the task of renovating our lives look like? Well, let's look in Nehemiah chapter 2, and I'll start reading in verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes is going to be on the test, so you'll want to know that. When wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forests, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request." So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And I went to Jerusalem. And after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, and there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. You're going to have to plot all of that on a map. So. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any other who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." All right, there's three things I'm going to talk about. I think Nehemiah did, as he was committing to the task that God had laid upon his heart to see fit to begin to do. And the first thing is, we see that committing to God's work in and around me means committing to God's timing. Oh boy. If you've paid any attention to me at all over the past 10 years, you know that I have little patience and I hate to wait. And so, I'm going to talk to you about God's time. Nehemiah waited 4 months before he could take his request to the king. While he waited, chapter 1 especially, it tells us that Nehemiah developed intimacy with God through repentance, prayer, fasting, and planning. And in chapter 1, it mentions that this all started in the month of Kislev, and in chapter 2, it mentions the month of Nisan. So that's about 4 months' time on the Jewish calendar. And what I think we learn from all of Scripture is that in faith, we need to wait for God to do what only He can do. In the meantime, we do what we can do, right? But ultimately, there comes a point where we have to wait for what God is going to do. And in chapter 1, verse 4, it talks about while he waited, Nehemiah was praying, he was fasting. And then in verses 5 through 11, it talks about his prayer, his repentance, and all of the planning that he was doing. And so he wasn't just, you know, watching football on TV. He was busy doing things. And he was drawing close to the Lord. He was seeking God so that when God's timing was right, Nehemiah would know it. He believed that God was at work. See, centuries before, God had made promises through Moses that he would restore the people to the land. About 70 or so years before Nehemiah's lifetime, God said the same thing to the prophet Jeremiah. "Look, after about 70 years, I'm going to keep my word to you and you'll be restored to the land." Nehemiah just assumed that God was going to keep his promise. And he wanted to be ready when that time came. He watched and he waited. Then we see that Nehemiah took action when he believed God had opened the door. He had this opportunity to speak to the king, which was not smart. In the ancient world, you did not speak to the king unless he spoke to you. And then when you spoke to him, you had to be very careful what you said. In chapter 2, verse 2, it talks about that the king had never noticed me being depressed in his presence before, but I'm going to let him see that I'm not happy today. And sure enough, the king asks him about that. The king might have been suspicious of what Nehemiah was up to, because that phrase, sadness of heart, in verse 2, can also mean a bad or evil heart. And so Artaxerxes may have thought, what are you plotting over there? Hey, y'all kill him. You know, and then that's the end of the book of Nehemiah. But that's not what happened. And so Nehemiah risked his life in order to lay out what God had put on his heart. He goes on to say that he was sad because of the condition of the city where his fathers were buried. He's trying to appeal to Artaxerxes' sympathies as a king. And then Artaxerxes asks him, what do you want? And in verse 4, it says that Nehemiah prayed. He'd been praying for months, and here he believed the moment had arrived. So he checks in with the Lord one more time, and then he lays it all out for the king to hear. He believed he was in a holy moment, and he acted on faith that God was going to accomplish something marvelous. And then we see that grace comes in the moment of need, according to God's timing. Grace comes when we need it, at God's perfect timing. Months of praying and watching had prepared Nehemiah for this moment, and now it had arrived. He trusted God, and in that moment, the courage to speak out to the king came. And in verse 8, Nehemiah describes how the gracious hand of his God was upon him. Now, how many people say that in the moment of crisis, they were enabled to respond to that specific challenge in ways they would not have thought possible because of God's grace and his perfect timing? The crisis did not overcome us like we feared, because God was with us right when we needed him most. And it opened doors. It proved God's sufficiency in ways they had never experienced before. What I'm saying is that we are not promised a reservoir of blessing given in advance of our difficulties. There's no savings account for you. You get what you need when you need it. And that's where God shows up in power. So I want you to just get the scope of all of this. Nehemiah believed God. He was praying. He was preparing. He was watching. He was waiting. And then he acted in faith, and God did something marvelous. Now let me tell you something. Several months ago, we were in the process of bringing Marcy in view of a call to serve as our choral. And what's your title, Marcy? Where is Marcy? I forgot y'all are back there. All right. In the conversations of all of that, you know, we believed that God was leading us to Marcy, and we were trying to bring her here where she could serve. And one of the things that I said in that process was that I believe in choral music and in choral, you know, in having choral music in church especially, and I'm committed to that. But I believe very strongly that our church needed to have times where the two different worship services worshiped together. That we were missing something by not having the opportunity to do that. And so my plan was that sometime in the future, that Marcy and Eric would be able to sit down and figure out some times during the year where it made sense for us to have a joint worship service. I had no idea. Okay? I could not have planned this. Nobody planned this. Yeah, it's just something that God did. And I think that Eric and Marcy should be commended for the way that they've worked together and all of it. I've never done this before. I don't know what we're doing. And we're trying to learn as we go along. And people have responded very well to the things that God is doing among us. This week I struggled because the hardest thing was figuring out what to do with Dee. And I prayed, you know, that the Lord would say, Because she's so important to us. It has been such an important part of our worship time for over a decade. And I asked the Lord to show us what we needed to do. And I kid you not, the next day is when they said they were moved. You can't make this stuff up. Yeah, you want me to pray something for you, you'll let me know. Here's what I'm saying. God is doing something. So my belief or my trust in God's purposes means that I will draw close to the Lord. I will watch and wait for His timing. And then I will take action based on the grace God gives me for that moment. Amen. So how's that going for you? I know you're waiting on a number of things. While you're waiting, are you drawing close to the Lord? So that when the timing comes, you'll know it. You'll recognize it. And you'll be able to do what He's calling you to do. The second thing I would tell you is that committing to God's work in and around me means committing to God's provision. It means committing to how He provides for us. God doesn't always give us what we want. He's not Santa Claus, right? This is not your birthday, even though it might be your birthday. God gives us what we need when we need it. He provides graciously. Now, the texts in chapters 1 and 2 are often used as an example of good leadership coming from Scripture. And I think it's true that Nehemiah did all of the hard work to plan and prepare for the task. But I think Nehemiah also had an awareness that God was doing things that were absolutely beyond him, that Nehemiah had no control over. So what are some of those things that Nehemiah could not have accomplished on his own, but God provided? Well, in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 2, you see that Nehemiah knew what to ask for, but God made the king willing to help. See, Artaxerxes could have had Nehemiah put to death. Instead, he's going to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall in the city. See, God did it. And in verse 9, it tells us Nehemiah did not ask for a military escort to protect him, but Artaxerxes knew he would need the help. And so God provided for Nehemiah's needs by making the king disposed to send him an escort. But to me, as a pastor, the most important and impressive thing happens in verses 17 and 18, as Nehemiah lays out his plan, finally, to the folks living in Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah discerned the proper time to present the building project to them. He knew what to say. He knew how to say it to the people. He spoke with compassion. He spoke with realism, with conviction, and with faith. But I'm here to tell you, that does not always work. And in Nehemiah's instance, for decades, and at least for a few years, the people had been listening to the prophets tell them the same things that Nehemiah did, but the people did nothing, and they were largely apathetic to this message. And here comes Nehemiah. He lays it out there. They have a business meeting, and they take a vote. We're going to rebuild. And that is something only God because before that time, there was no way it was ever going to get done. What I'm saying is that in faith, I do what I can. I trust God will do what only He can. Listen to me. Nehemiah did all the right things. He had good plans. But to succeed in the rebuilding effort, he would need God's power. And in Matthew 10, when Jesus sent out His disciples on their little missionary journey there, He told them, take only what you need and trust that God will provide the rest. And that's exactly what happened. When it comes to what God is doing in me and through me, I need to believe that everything does not depend on me. My talent, my understanding, my skill, etc. I need to trust and then obey God. Hey, let me tell you, I am not the savior of Rockport, Texas. I can't even get into my own house. We're getting close. I'm not the savior of this church or my family. Jesus Christ is. See, and he's going to be faithful to me and to all of you. He will keep his promises. He will do what he says. But let me tell you, the future of the world does not depend on me. And it does not depend on you either. And you don't have to have all the answers, and you don't have to do everything today. Sometimes the best thing you can do is sit on the phone with Tweet. And that's what you do today. And that's enough. Do what you can do. And let everything else go to the one who's got it all in his hand. That's what you need to do today. The third thing I want to tell you is that committing to the task means confronting opposition to God's work within me and through me. Committing to the task means confronting opposition to God's work within me and through me. Now, you know that evil will always oppose the work God wants to do. Always. And in the text, we see that these enemies rise to the surface. And there's two specifically that are mentioned twice. Sanballat, who was probably governor of Samaria at this time, and Tobiah, who may have been governor of Ammon, but he may have also just been an Ammonite official under Sanballat's authority. We just don't know. But earlier in the reign of King Artaxerxes, their complaints against Jerusalem had persuaded the king to stop any rebuilding effort in Jerusalem. And so the Jews had stopped building out of obedience to the king, and they were apathetic about restarting. And here, a Jew, Nehemiah, was coming with authority from the king. Later we'll find out he's coming as governor in order to rebuild. And that greatly disturbed them, that something good was going to happen for the Israelites. Now, there will be times in which I will have to confront those who oppose the work God has led me to do with his people. And we see this happened in verses 19 and 20. Sanballat and Tobiah knew Nehemiah had credentials from the king. They tried to stop the work by discouraging the people. They ridiculed the builders. They accused the Jews of being in rebellion against the king. What we see in Scripture is that when the enemies of God's work find no legitimate basis for opposition, they may use ridicule, questioning the significance of our labors, and questioning our motives. And you start to hear voices saying, "Why are you doing that? It's not going to make any difference. You're making a mistake." And Jesus was ridiculed, and he had his motives questioned on many occasions. And he told us that we should expect the same. Now, when God's enemies started ridiculing the people, trying to dissuade them from the work, Nehemiah answered them, and his answer had three parts. First, he said that he wasn't trusting in himself or any human authority. He was trusting in the God of heaven. And you need to remember, as a Christian, you serve at the command and the commission of the Lord God Almighty. You are his servant. He is the one who will give success. Then Nehemiah said that God's servants will stay focused and simply work. And this is good advice. At some point, I need to stop listening to all of the wham-whams and just go to work. I'm not responsible for what others do. Who am I responsible for? Me. If they want to, you know, be in opposition to the work that God is doing, that's their choice. As for me, I'm going to serve the Lord. And then Nehemiah says that God-established boundaries are in place. That means that God's enemies have no share in the work, the land, or the worship of God. Look, God does not include everyone in his plan. Not everybody experiences God's protection, his power, his provision. Only those who trust and obey him receive grace. You see. That means that those who oppose the work that God is doing will not experience the good things that God is doing. Only those who trust him and participate in the work. I've been fascinated this past week at the things going on in our community, especially the things that our county and city officials have to deal with. You realize that there are those in our community who appear to not want a rebuilding effort to go forward. Some people like disaster mode. And I'll admit, I was one of the ones that grumbled when the free food dried up. And when, you know, when Pizza Hut jacked the prices up from $5 to $10, I may have said a bad word. I think that some people are focused on free food, free goods, camping out. And the idea is that there are people in our community who are down and out. And because some people are not able to go forward, nobody should be going forward until we can all go forward. The theological term for that is baloney. Right? Listen, our community leaders, our county and city officials, have the responsibility to move all of us forward. And they are being accused of not caring about the poor and down and out people in our community. That is simply not true. And anybody here who's spread that rumor ought to repent today. It is not true. The truth is that there is local help here for those who need food and basic necessities. The problem in Rockport and in Aransas County is not a lack of food or a lack of necessities. The problem is a lack of housing. And housing is only going to get better with two things: an improved economy and time. And those city officials are trying to give us both. Let's support these folks in the work they're doing. Because as they do their work, things will get better for all of us. Now, I'm not done yet. Another thing that chapped my hide was listening to all of the people complaining to our county and city officials about the trash and the debris piled up on the side of the road. It's not being cleaned up and taken away fast enough. Hey, if you hadn't noticed, we've been hit by a major hurricane, and things are a mess, and we do not have the money to hire all the trucks in Texas to come here and clean up the road fast enough for you, all right? Now look, nobody in this room is allowed to call a city or county official and complain about the slow cleanup ever again. When you get frustrated, I want you to call me. All right? Look, don't call those folks. You call me, and I'm going to meet you at Dairy Queen. And you can vent your spleen at me all day, and then we're going to share a banana split together, and we're going to taste and see that the Lord is good. I need to be honest that sometimes the greatest threat to the renovating work of God in my life, my family, my church, is me. I'm the enemy. And I think after a Category 4 hurricane that I deserve to have my life go back to the way it was. I'm wrong. And the more that I insist on myself, the more I'm going to be in opposition to the work that God is wanting to do within me.
Right.
And through me. God's calling on my life is worthy of my best believing, my best obeying. And I'm not to be distracted or discouraged by those who are living in opposition to God's work. How are you doing? Staying the course? Or are you being distracted by all those voices out there that will lead you astray? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Have you committed to God's task of remodeling and renovation in your life? Are you trusting in God's timing? Are you trusting in God's provision? Are you standing firm against those who would sidetrack you from God's renovation in your life? Now I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have a time of response. How do you need to respond to the word of the Lord? Let's pray together. Lord, we know that you are not idle in our day, in this place. You are not passive or absent, but you are present in power. And you are changing us. And we want to be open and participate with what you're trying to accomplish within us and through us as you put our community back together again. Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust in your timing. You'd give us the grace to wait and watch. Lord, help us to trust in your provision that you will provide, and everything does not depend on me. And Lord, I pray that you would help us all to stand firm against those who would lead us astray from the work you would like to accomplish. And Lord, as we come to this time of response, may you draw forth from us a response that is worthy of our best believing, our best acting in obedience. May you be glorified by how we respond today. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. The altar will be open if you would like to come and pray here, and I'll be down front if there's something you wanted to share with me, right where you are. How do you need to respond to the word? Let's stand together.
I have decided to follow.